great white throne judgment. Not a sermon most people want to listen to, but I've got you captive. Now, as we have seen over the past several weeks, this chapter tells us about something that is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, and that is about a millennium, about a 1,000-year reign of God's people on earth. It also talks about the release of Satan toward the end of time that is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture either. And remember what all of this is. This is a framework showing that this 1,000-year period is not a literal 1,000 years. The word 1,000 isn't used literally often in Scripture. It more often means a long and complete period of time. It has already been 2,000 years since it began, because this millennial period, as I've said before, began with the binding of Satan 2,000 years ago. The word Jesus used for binding the strong man in Mark 3 is the same word that is used here in Revelation for the binding of Satan. And during this whole millennial period, Satan is going to be bound as far as deceiving the nations is concerned, so that the nations will be open to the gospel of Christ. And toward the end of this 1,000-year period, which is already 2,000 years long, and who knows how many more years there are to go, after the world has been conquered by the gospel and it is overwhelmingly Christian, Satan will gather up the remaining non-Christians and hypocrites for one last great attempt to overthrow the city of God, the camp of the saints, the church, or the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that attempt on the part of Satan toward the end of the world will be a total failure. And he and his armies and all of his efforts will come to an eternal end with the second coming of Christ. So you have the beginning of the millennium 2,000 years ago at Christ's first coming, and it continues for the whole period of time until Christ's second coming at the end of time, which we call the judgment day. And that is what the great white throne judgment is. Someday, historically and literally and gloriously and physically, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to earth in triumph. He is going to raise everyone from the dead that has ever died in the human race, and then he will cause those who are alive at that time to experience a transformation of resurrection without going through death, and will cause them all, saved and lost, everyone to stand before him and be judged. That is why it is called the final day of judgment. Now, all of this is going to take place on the very last day of history. The last day on any calendar will be Judgment Day. When Jesus comes back, he raises all of the dead, and they will stand before him. He judges the entire human race, and in judging the human race, he separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep he gathers around him. The goats he sends to hell. While the sheep are gathered around him, he rejuvenates and purges the whole universe with fire, finishes what he began in the perfection of the new heavens and the new earth, and then turns over the new heavens and the new earth to the perfected people to live with him throughout the endless ages of eternity. Nowhere in Scripture, not even once, does it ever say that you should repent and believe in Jesus or you will be left behind. Nowhere ever does it even intimate such a thing. The command of Scripture is repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are all going to stand before God on Judgment Day, whether you believe it or like it or not. In Paul's great sermon to the Athenian philosophers, he ends it by saying in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So here is the motivation for repenting of your sins. God has fixed a day, one day, not a series of days, in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now that's important to bear in mind. Not only does Scripture never say, repent or you will be left behind, but in the view of the dispensationalists, they say, there are a series of judgments that take place at the end of time. There is one particular book by the former president of Dallas Seminary, whose name is John Wolford, who says there will be 8 distinct judgments that take place at the end of the world, and they are going to be different people in each of these judgments. It won't be a day of judgment. It is not that God has a fixed day for judgment, but he has fixed days, he says. And in each one of these judgments, some segment of the human race will be judged. And it's quite detailed. Like he talks about those Jews converted during the tribulation, and then the judgment on the Gentiles converted during the tribulation. Now, what Mr. Wolford says about Judgment 1 and Judgment 8 is, quote, "These aren't taught in the Bible, but we need to establish a first and eighth judgment in order to complete our dispensational system," end quote. Well, at least he's honest. But he is saying here, I don't have any scriptural proof for these 2 judgments. But in order to impose our system upon Scripture, we need these 2. But beloved, here is why you should repent and believe in Jesus. There is one day of judgment that God has fixed in which every human being will stand before God and be judged. And we call that Judgment Day at the second coming of Christ. And here in our text, it is called the Great White Throne Judgment. That is, at the very end of history as we know it, and the beginning of the perfected heavens and earth. Notice some things now about this vision in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 20. There is a throne. Now, we have often seen the use of the word throne in the book of Revelation, and it signifies 2 things, sovereignty and judgment. Whenever you see the word throne in the book of Revelation, think of those 2 words. 1, God sits on a throne as sovereign Lord and King, governing the entire universe, including all of the church's enemies. And secondly, God sits on a throne that is a throne of judgment before which every person will stand one day in judgment before the end of time. Notice also that it is a great white throne. And to describe it as a great white throne is to point to its magnitude, its majesty, its splendor, its purity. And there is a throne greater than Caesar's. And that, of course, was a great encouragement to the church of the first century, that even though they were being persecuted by Caesar at this point, someday, Caesar and all of the rest of the tyrannical rulers are going to have to stand before a greater throne than their own. It is white. That is, it is majestic, glorious, perfectly just, righteous, and holy. And from the throne, it says, heaven and earth flee away. Now, we've seen this figure before in the book of Revelation. What is it about this throne at the end of time that will cause, at least figuratively speaking, all of the universe to run and to try and hide from it? And at other times when this imagery is used, it has reference to the face of God. It is because of the terrifying look that those who remain apostate in the universe see in the face of God. Turn to Revelation 6, verses 12 through 7. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? This is on Judgment Day. There is no hiding place found for anyone. It is an inescapable judgment, and the heavens and the earth will be so terrified, so to speak, by the look of the king on the throne towards his enemies that they will flee away. Then it says concerning the great white throne in verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Now in the 20th chapter, the dead has reference to the spiritually dead. When we have seen this before, like in verse 5, the spiritually dead are those who have never experienced the first resurrection. Remember, referring to the new birth. Therefore, they are not only dead spiritually, but they will die a second time physically and eternally. And the second resurrection, that is the resurrection of the body, a physical resurrection, is only experienced by those who have undergone that first resurrection, that is their new birth, and that raises them from spiritual death to spiritual life. So the dead in Revelation, Revelation 20, verse 5, 12, and 13, refer to the unregenerate, the unbelieving in the world, those who are spiritually dead. The emphasis now here in the great white throne judgment is on what will happen to those who remain unbelievers until their death on that day of judgment. That is the focus. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small. And that means from insignificant to significant people. Standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead, the spiritually dead, were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Now, the figure of the sea in the book of Revelation on several occasions has had reference to restless, unregenerate mankind from which the great beast arises. So this restless sea of spiritually dead people are raised and they stand before the judge. And death and Hades give up the dead which were in them. Now, Hades can sometimes mean hell, eternal hell. And sometimes it can mean simply grave. So in the Bible, those who are lost and under the power of sin are often said to be dead. So death and the grave seems to represent all of those who are under the power of sin and death and corruption. In Romans 5:21, we have a similar idea where it says concerning all unbelievers that they are living under the reign of sin unto death. So those who are alive on earth are still under the power of sin, death, and the grave. Now this text is concerned with the retributive judgment of God on the wicked and their final judgment that completes the victory of Christ. That is what we have been reading about throughout the book of Revelation, which is that Christ is winning the victory over the first two great enemies of the church in the first century, apostate Judaism and tyrannical Rome. And he continues to win the victory over every apostate institution, every anti-Christian government, and everything else that rises against the church of Christ. And it is progressive throughout history. At the second coming, it is completed. And the idea that all of these unbelieving nations and beasts and spiritually dead people are judged is a picture of the total defeat, completing the victory of Christ once and for all. There is nothing beyond judgment day for these unbelieving men and nations, these spiritually dead people, except the fires of hell. That is it. Judgment Day completes the victory of Christ and the defeat of all of his enemies. And the completion of the victory of Christ at his second coming in Judgment Day is a frequent emphasis in the book of Revelation. In fact, Revelation 20 is not the only chapter in the book that ends with this idea of total, complete judgment once and for all, ending the threats of all the enemies of God. Turn to Revelation 14, and I'll start reading with verse 17. Revelation 14, 17, and I'll read down through to verse 20. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Look at chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, and I'll begin reading with verse 19 and go through to verse 20. Chapter 19, 19 through actually 21. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So here you have this great supper of vultures showing that Christ's victory is complete. Then the 20th chapter ends with and climaxes with the great day of judgment, the consummation of Christ's victory. Now, I have said that the focus of the great white throne judgment is what God is going to do with the unbelievers, the rebels who are against God. That does not mean, however, that the saint is not present. Now, I say that because you have some people, again, the dispensationalists, who believe that at the great white throne judgment, the only people there will be unbelievers and spiritually dead people, and that Christians are not going to go through the great white throne judgment, but are called to stand before the judgment of Christ. Well, that's not true. The phrases, the judgment of Christ and the judgment seat of God, are used interchangeably. Some places it says that Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and some places it says they will stand before the judgment seat of God, because it is one and the same, even though the dispensationalists like to draw a difference between those two judgments. Let me show you how we know that the focus of the great white throne judgment is what God is going to do with the spiritually dead. The spiritually alive people will be there as well, though. It says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, and great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." And that is books that contain the life stories of all of these dead people, so to speak. They had their wicked lives and actions recorded in these books. Of course, all of this is in figurative language, so you got to keep that in mind. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, the only people whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life are the elect, those who are saved, which indicates that they are there at this judgment as well. The spiritually dead were judged by the books that were opened containing the story of their wicked lives. And another book, the book of life, was opened at the great white throne judgment, which means the elect also were being judged before God. But the focus of the chapter is on what God does with the non-elect. You can go through the book of Revelation, chapters 13, 21, 17, 22. And many times the book of life is mentioned, and it always has reference to the elect of God. So it's not just the spiritually dead unbelievers who will be at this great white throne judgment, but also the elect of God. Everyone will stand before that judgment. Just like there is going to be only one resurrection at the end of the time, not a series of resurrections. When Christ comes back, everyone who has ever lived, whether they are saved or not, the Bible says will be raised from the dead. And all of these people, including those who are living at the time, and all angels, will stand before the throne of God and be judged. One general resurrection, one general judgment day when everyone stands before God. Now it tells us what will happen to the wicked on that day, that is the spiritually dead. They are all going to be judged, and they will be judged by what is written in the books that contain the history of their lives. Verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and hell, that is, everyone under the power of death and the grave, were thrown into the final lake of fire, which is hell." Now, is it a literal lake of hell, of fire? Or is that just simply a metaphor? I'm not sure. But there are good people who argue for both. And if it is a metaphor, though, don't take that as comfort, because that means it is something worse than hellfire. It is something worse than the lake of fire, and that is the closest that John could come to explaining the suffering of hell. But the point is that it is eternal. It is never ending, just torment, body and soul. That is the second death, physical and eternal, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found in the Lamb's book of life, he will be thrown in to the lake of fire. On that final day of judgment, when the entire human race stands before God, what will the standard of judgment be? Every courtroom, every judge has to render judgment according to a standard, and hopefully an inflexible standard, absolute standard that is fair for everyone. And what does the Bible say about the standard that God shall use on the final day of judgment by which he judges everyone? Well, let's look at a few texts. Turn first of all to John 12:48. John 12:48. He who rejects me, that is Christ, and does not receive my saying, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. Now, Luke 12:47 and 48. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now notice, all unbelievers, all slaves to sin, as it were, will be flogged in hell. Some will be flogged in a greater measure than others. Some will be flogged much. Others will be flogged less. But they will all be flogged. Everyone will be punished for their sins. Some who knew what their master's will was and did not do it shall be beaten with many stripes. And those who did not know their master's will and did it not will be beaten with few. So they shall all be beaten, but how they responded to their master's revealed will determines whether they will be beaten with many stripes or a few. Now turn to Romans chapter 2, and I'll start reading with verse 12. This is a verse that is very important for us today, which is the standard God uses to judge people. He is going to use the exact same standard to judge Christians who have gone to church every Sunday all of their lives as he uses to judge the people in the Amazon Valley who have never heard the gospel even once. Is he going to judge Jews by the same standard he judges Christians? Also, what is the standard God will use on judgment day? Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Of course, not with reference to his love, but with reference to his justice. For all who have sinned without the law, capital L, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not hearing the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Now, this passage tells us that the standard of judgment is going to be for three groups of people on judgment day. You have the Jews, who are more or less to one degree or another through the centuries. They look to the Old Testament as their authority with no respect for the New Testament. So you have the Jews who have the Old Testament. Second, you have Gentiles who have never seen an Old or New Testament or ever heard the gospel in their lives. Pagan people who have never heard the gospel. And then you have Christians who have not only heard the gospel, but through preaching have heard the Old Testament. Now, how is God going to judge each of these groups? He is going to judge them all by the same standard, and that is by his revealed will. He is going to judge Christians by his revealed will, Jews by his revealed will, and pagans who have never heard his gospel by his revealed will. But there is a bit of distinction also. A person may ask, well, what about the Jews who have never read the gospel, have no use for the gospel, and know nothing about the New Testament? Well, they will be judged by the moral laws of the Old Testament that they do profess to believe. What about the Christian? A professed Christian who has gone to church all of his life. He is going to be judged not only by the laws of the Old Testament, whether he has professed to believe them or not, but also by the moral principles of the gospel. Well, what about the guy who's never heard the gospel at all? Is it unfair for God to judge and sentence a man to hell for something he's never heard or seen? Well, pagans who have never heard the gospel are not going to be judged by the gospel. They're not going to be judged by the Old Testament. They will be judged by the work of the law written on their conscience. You see, in the beginning, God wrote his law upon the conscience of all human beings. And every tribal group, every religious group, however primitive, on the face of this earth, they have basic principles that they live by. Some of them are good, some of them are horrible. Some of them are similar to our moral principles because of the law of God written upon their hearts. Even though their sin has blinded their eyes, the work of the law still remains on their hearts. That work's probably not as clear as it once was, but it is still there. For instance, in some tribal cultures, adultery is a capital crime, and they've never heard the gospel. They've never seen a Bible. They've never read the law of Moses. So because of the work of the law of God, everyone has a conscience, and everyone has a set of principles they live by. But no one on earth has ever been perfectly faithful to the set of principles he has chosen to live by, even if they are not in full accord with the law of God. Even though the pagans of the world have never heard the gospel, and they don't have to be in the Amazon Valley, they can be right here in California, Campbell, California. And they have never heard the gospel, but they still have the work of the law on their hearts. They still have a conscience. That conscience will bother them when they do things God says are wrong, though not clearly. Their conscience does congratulate them when they do things that are right, at least externally, though not perfectly. And they will be judged according to the revealed will of God written on their conscience, and every person, even those who have never heard the gospel, will be condemned to hell because no one has ever lived up to his conscience and to the works of the law of God on that conscience. Now people say, pagans who have never heard the gospel, that doesn't give them a chance. Well, really, no one has a chance. There is no such thing as chance in a universe governed by God. People also say, well, they haven't had the opportunity to believe the gospel. And my answer to them is, a person who has never heard the gospel is not judged by whether or not he has had the opportunity to hear the gospel. He is judged by the work of the law that is written on his conscience. So there in this view, that is not only held by liberals, but it is also held among some evangelicals, that those people who never heard the gospel before are therefore saved, that God in his mercy will save all of those people who have never heard the gospel before. Well, let me show you the illogic of that position. If God saves everyone who has never heard the gospel, then the most unkind thing we can do is send missionaries to all of these people, because when they hear the gospel and they turn it down, they will be condemned. So the sooner we call in all of the missionaries, the sooner we burn all Christian books, the sooner we close all our churches and end Christianity on earth, the sooner everyone will not hear about it and everyone will be saved. Right? So you see the irrationality as well as the unbiblical nature of that particular perspective. And yet so many of our brothers and sisters hold to that. How will God judge the pagan that has never heard the gospel before? By his revealed will written on the pagan's conscience, which though it is no longer clear, the unbelieving pagan does not heed to his conscience. What about the Jew? The Jews will be saved by the law, capital L, that's written in the Old Testament. Well, what about the professed Christian? To whom much is given, much is required. And the professed Christian will not only be judged by the law written on his conscience and by the laws of the Old Testament, but also by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is why, beloved, you want to pay close attention to the preaching of the Word of God, and make sure your children do, and that they believe it. Because when they stand before God, they are going to be judged more severely than anyone else, not only with reference to the law on their consciences, to the laws of the Old Testament, whether someone professes to believe them or not, but to all of the moral principles of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. That is the standard of our judgment, friends. Now, secondly, the standard of judgment will be the revealed will of God on the day of judgment, and the sentence will be rendered according to works and according to behavior, that once we stand before God at the end of time, we are going to be judged and our sentences will be determined by how we have behaved, whether or not in our thoughts, our words and deeds we have taken seriously and obeyed the law of God. Now, before I explain that, I'm going to take a look at a few scriptures to see if that is what the Bible actually teaches. Now, bear with me. I know this is rubbing some of you a little rough here. But listen, turn to Romans chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing wrath up for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds or behavior. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they shall be given eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they shall be given wrath and indignation. So here you have a clear statement that on judgment day, everyone, Christian and non-Christian, will be judged according to his behavior. And those on judgment day who have persevered in obeying God and seeking his honor and glory, they shall be given eternal life. And those who have lived for themselves and disregarded the truth and misbehaved, did not obey the law of God, but were a law unto themselves, they shall be judged with wrath and indignation. Now turn to Romans 14, and I'll begin with verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? And he's talking to Christians here now. For we, Christians, shall all stand before the judgment seat of God, which is the great white throne judgment. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to me. So then, each of us shall give an account for himself to God. Look at Ecclesiastes 12, and I'll read verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Romans 14 says, we, speaking of Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of God. These phrases are used, of course, as I said, interchangeably, even though dispensationalists want to drive that wedge between them. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now turn to Matthew chapter 12. I'm trying to show you that this is a common theme throughout Scripture. Judgment by works at the end of time. You will be judged for your behavior. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of God comes in his glory, and all of the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, of course, again symbolizing sovereignty and judgment, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put his sheep on the right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Then he goes on and he says in verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did to me. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. So here you have a picture of Judgment Day. The sheep and the goats are before Christ, and Christ renders his sentence based upon their behavior and their good works and their charity to other people. Now let's look at one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So you have seen a variety of words from Revelation 20 through the Old and New Testaments that someday, when we all stand before God on Judgment Day, he will render a verdict with reference to us according to how we behave, according to whether or not we have been faithful to the law and the gospel and to God's revealed will. Now, whatever we do with that, it is obvious that is what the Bible teaches over and over and over. Now, if you are thinking at all, I trust you're having a little problem. And that is, how do you harmonize justification by faith alone and not by works with judgment by works at the end of time? Of course, they seem to be contrary to each other, right? I mean, one of the great emphases of Romans and the book of Galatians, which is of great emphasis throughout the history of the Reformation, is that our sins are forgiven and we are accepted with God through faith in Christ and his works, and not through faithful obedience to the law of God. Faithful obedience to the law of God has its place, but we are justified through faith in Christ alone and not according to our behavior. And now we find that when we all stand before God, we're going to be judged according to our behavior. Whether we have been justified in Christ or whether we have not, all men, all human beings shall be judged according to their behavior as to whether or not, in thought, word, and deed, they were faithful to God's revealed will. Now, is there a contradiction here or not? And of course, there is no contradiction when you understand certain things. You've got to listen carefully to this quote. This is the best quote I know of in explaining the harmony between justification by faith and judgments by work. And it was written by a man named Robert Shaw. This man wrote a great book called The Reformed Faith, simply The Reformed Faith, and another, The Exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I definitely believe is the best exposition on the confession ever written. But please listen carefully to this quote. The good works of the righteous, the believer, will be produced in that day, not as the grounds or basis of their acquittal and of their being judged to eternal life, but as the evidences of their gracious state as being interested in or having a share in the righteousness of Christ. So the good works on Judgment Day are not the grounds of our acquittal, but the evidences of our gracious state. But the evil deeds of the wicked will be brought forward not only as evidences of their being strangers to Christ, but also as the grounds or the basis of their condemnation. So here is how you put justification by faith alone in harmony with justification by works and behavior at the end of time. Remember these two words, evidences and grounds. The good works, the faithful behavior of God's elect on Judgment Day, are sure and certain evidences that a person is really born of God and that he belongs to God. Because no one is going to have any behavior that is pleasing to God unless it is those who have been regenerated and saved by grace. Because as Romans 8 says, that those who are in the flesh cannot ever please God. So on Judgment Day, the reprobate, the non-elect, the unbeliever, will have no good works on his side. He can do whatsoever to please God, but he won't obey God. He won't obey God because he is spiritually dead. So the fact that the believers who stand before God have a life of obedience to God, though not perfectly, is evidence that they are really born of God, because only those who are born of God can do anything that is good. Now they are evidences of their new life, but they're not the basis of their acceptance with God. The fact that they have done good works is evidence that they are Christians, but it is not the basis for their acquittal. The basis for their acquittal or judgment is what? It is Christ and his life and his finished work on the cross. The moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have credited to your account the perfect life and atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of your acceptance with God. You're not saved even because you believe. Faith is simply the instrument that receives Christ. You're saved, your sins are forgiven, you're justified because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the grounds and the basis of your acceptance on Judgment Day. So the good works you have performed as a believer will be the evidence that you are a true Christian, because only true Christians are able to do anything good, though not perfectly. But the reason God is going to save you on that day and the basis for your acceptance will not be the fact that you have done good deeds. It will be the fact of the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place, credited to your account. On the other side, the evidence of rebellion in the unbeliever, the depravity that dominates his life so that he has never done anything to please God, is evidence that he is really lost. He has never done anything to please God. He has never obeyed God. It says even the plowing of the wicked is evil. And all of that is evidence that these people are not Christians. They may have faked being Christians. They may have been members of the church, but they remained in their depravity, and they were never converted. And their depraved life is certain evidence that they have never believed. And their depraved life is also the grounds for their condemnation. In the Christian, the good works is evidence that he is a Christian. But the basis of his acceptance is not his works, it is Christ. Whereas on Judgment Day, the unbeliever in his depravity is evidence that he is not a Christian and is also the reason God is going to condemn him to hell. It is also the basis of his eternal condemnation. So if you can remember these ideas of evidence and grounds, it will help you see how salvation by faith can be harmonized with justification by works. On Judgment Day, God's not going to ask you, did you make a profession of faith? God is going to look at your life and see how you have behaved. And if there is any obedience at all, however small, it is only because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And it is evidence that you are one of God's people. And on the basis of the life and death of Christ, he acquits you forever. But no matter how many times you've made a profession of faith, no matter how many times you've been baptized, no matter how many times your ancestors were Christians or how many of them were Christians, if you stand before God and your life is one of depravity, void of good works, that is certain evidence that you were never a Christian at all. And on that basis, God will condemn you throughout all eternity. Now, this is such an important subject that if any of you do not get what I've just told you, and you'd like me to explain it to you quickly, see me after worship service, and I will be more than glad to do that. We are saved by faith alone, not by works or behavior. But on Judgment Day, we will be acquitted by our behavior. When God judges us, he will see how we have behaved. And if your behavior has any goodness or righteousness in it at all, it is only because we are new creatures in Christ, and hence proof that we are true Christians. But when God looks at the life of the unbeliever and sees depravity and no goodness, it is not only certain evidence that he is not a Christian, but because the wages of sin is death, that depravity that God sees in the heart of the unbeliever is the basis of his everlasting condemnation. So in the Bible, as well as in the Reformed faith, faith is indispensable. If you don't have faith, you will never have your sins forgiven and be adopted into the family of God. You'll never be able to produce any good works. Also in the Reformed faith, obedience to God's law in the Bible, to one's conscience and to the gospel and its moral principles, is also vitally important, because on Judgment Day, if there is no obedience to God's law at all in your life, it is proof you never had faith, because faith without works is dead. If you have true faith, it will show itself, most particularly it will show itself on Judgment Day, in the way you have believed or behaved during your life. No matter whether you confess to be a Christian or not, no matter whether you were baptized, no matter whether your parents are or were Christians, whatever you have professed, if you stand before God at the end of time and you say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, but your life has been one of depravity, void of good works, that is evidence you were never a Christian at all, no matter what you profess. And on the basis of that depraved life, God will condemn you throughout all eternity. And if you want to learn more on this subject, then I'll ask you to please read that great book that I mentioned earlier by Robert Shaw. Now let me conclude quickly. This all means that all human actions are of great significance and have great consequences. That is, everything you do in life is important. Every thought you think, every word you speak, every relationship you enter into, every aspect of your behavior in this life is of eternal significance. Because you will stand before God someday, whether you believe it or not, and be judged according to your behavior. The second thing all of this means is that evil will not triumph on earth. The final judgment must be seen as the climax of Christ's redemptive judgment throughout history. We have seen that Christ intervenes into history by his providence and by his Spirit to condemn and destroy his enemies and to rescue and exalt his people. And that process shall continue until that judgment day, when it all will be completed and it will be the climax of Christ's total victory and the final judgment of all of his enemies. Thereafter, every single one of his enemies and all unbelievers will be in hell, and the rest of us with our perfected bodies and souls in the enjoyment of a perfectly renewed universe. Now, let me end by giving you four purposes of the great white throne judgment. Why is God going to have a judgment day at the end of time? One, to vindicate his name. Two, to consummate his victory. Three, to manifest his sons and daughters. Four, to display God's glory, the glory of his grace in the salvation of the elect, and the glory of his justice in the damnation of the wicked. So my final words to you today are, oh, believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Behave in such a way that is consistent with your faith in obedience to God for the pleasure and the honor and the glory of God, not because you will be left behind, but because someday you are going to have to stand before God Almighty and be judged. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we know these are very serious words, and I'm sure everyone here is taking them seriously. Help us to particularly take them serious when we are in the mood to sin, when we are in the mood to follow the impulses of our sinful inclinations. And then help us to remember that someday we will have to stand before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.